Okay, so after a month hiatus, we're returning to the Gospel of Matthew, taking up where we left off at the beginning of chapter 9. I was really excited to get back into Matthew after this long absence. I actually had no idea what I was going to be preaching on because I couldn't remember how chapter 9 started, and I never got around during the week to actually reading it, which I usually read it earlier in the week. But it's gotten for me to where I'm just sort of like a kid unwrapping presents. I always am excited to see what the Lord will say. And last night, almost about 8 o'clock, I opened my Bible and read the first 8 verses of chapter 9 of Matthew. And there was one word that God punched out to me. So I'm just going to begin in verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. And as you may have picked up, the word that was punched out to me was faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I just want to remind us where we just came from. And that's at the end of chapter 8. If you'll recall, the last sermon that I preached here was on fear. The fear that holds us back from being everything that we're called to be as disciples of Jesus Christ. And how our Lord, because of the perfect relationship that he had with his Father, was totally fearless. Even when he encountered some of the most frightening situations, including this one that we saw at the end of chapter 8, where he's confronted by two demon-possessed men who couldn't be restrained by anyone, who were terribly violent, who had so many demons that when those demons left, they drowned a whole herd of like 2,000 pigs in the sea. But Jesus had no fear of them. They were afraid of him. However, we see that even though he did this great miracle, once again, fear is on display in the hearts of the people who live in the town. Because when they hear about it, instead of being glad that this terrible threat has been removed, they're more frightened of the power of God in Jesus Christ than they were of the power of Satan in the two demon-possessed men. And they begged him to leave. Because this is an unknown power. People in the lost world that don't know God, they may not like being under the domination of sin and of Satan. That may be a fearful thing, but it's much more fearful to them to be exposed to the power of God. Because that means change. That means light has come into their darkness. That means potentially God's wrath against their unrighteousness. And that's far more fearful. And because of that, they wanted him to leave. So this is why we find him crossing over the sea, because essentially, the lack of faith of those that were there, that they didn't recognize that he was the Messiah, that he came not to destroy them, but to give them life more abundantly, that he was there to do good and to set the captives free. But there was not faith there to receive him, so he left. He did not force himself. He did not impose himself. He didn't even like argue with them and try to explain. He just withdrew, which is the nature of the Lamb of God. He goes where he is welcomed, and he does good, where people have the capacity to receive it. And that was, at that time, that was not in Gadara. That was back here on the other side of the lake where Mark tells us it was actually the city of Capernaum. You might think the reference to his own city would be Nazareth, but apparently Matthew is speaking of the city where he was living at the time, which was Capernaum. So he crossed over, he came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. The word paralytic actually comes to us almost intact from the Greek. Wherever you see a Y in the middle of a word, you can be pretty sure it's a Greek word. I've discovered that for some reason. The Greek word is paralutikos, and ultimately it came from a root verb that meant to loosen something. This also meant to dissolve. It was used to mean to dissolve or to destroy. We might talk today about someone being undone or unstrung or whatever. Well, this was the connotation that the word carried. It meant something had been just entirely undone in their body to where they no longer had control over their limbs. So this man was paralyzed. He was unstrung. He was undone. He had no strength to be able to do anything. And I think what we see in this passage is a very poignant picture of someone that comes to Christ in a lost condition. Think about paralysis, what paralysis means. Paralysis of the body means that the mind is still conscious. So you're capable of thinking thoughts and of making plans and of having desires or dreams or intentions even, but not of carrying any of them out. So you might want to get up and go work to provide for your family. You might have every intention of doing that, but your body simply does not cooperate. You order your body, get up and go and work, but it doesn't do anything because it's unstrung, it's undone. That is our condition without Christ. Paul describes it in Romans 5, verse 6. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." He describes our condition living according to the flesh in Romans 7, verses 12 through 13. He says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." So this is just like the condition of the paralyzed man. He may will to do certain things, but his body does not cooperate with what his mind intends to do. And so it is for those who live according to the flesh. We may will to do what is good. I have known so many people that I have seen this in, including myself, from time to time, because even as believers, we're capable of walking after the flesh in this way and of having an intention to do one thing, to do a good thing, but finding ourselves doing the wrong thing. Just like a paralyzed man who wants his body to cooperate, but it does not cooperate. So we're brought to Jesus in this lost condition. And many times, God uses someone else to bring us to Jesus. Sometimes through their witness, sometimes through the acts of compassion that they do for us, sometimes through their prayers. But these are all acts of faith, because that is what we are told that Jesus saw in these men, was their faith. Mark gives us a few more details of what they did. Matthew kind of glosses over it. He just says, they brought him the paralyzed man. Mark says that they couldn't come close to him for the crowd, so they made a hole in the roof and let him down. It was an act of faith. How did Jesus see their faith? Well, Jesus could see into the human heart, but I believe what this is speaking of is he saw their acts of faith. He saw, demonstrated through what they did, that they truly believed. The writer of Hebrews says this of faith, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So in order to persevere through apparent obstacles or opposition, there must be a belief that something on the other side of those obstacles is worth having. I get emails sometimes that want me to take surveys, and I don't have a lot of time for that sort of thing, so for the most part, I look to see what they're going to give me for completing the survey. And I have a few And this surprises me, but there are some who really want you to complete the survey, and they'll flat out tell you, you will get a $5 Amazon gift card if you complete the survey. I'm like, cool, I'll sell 5 minutes of my time for $5. So I'll go and do it. I'll put myself to that trouble. Then maybe I get another one that says, enter to win a $500 gift certificate if you complete the survey. I'm like, if there's just a chance, I mean, I don't really want to give my time to that. So imagine these guys. I don't know what their experience of Jesus had been before. But imagine if they just heard about it and they heard there's this guy who's healing people. And there might be a chance that that your friend would get healed. But then they come to the door and there's this big crowd and there's no way you could possibly get through it. I mean, we had this experience in New York recently. Crowds are intimidating, even when they're trying to kind of cooperate and get around each other. But trying to get through this kind of a knot of people, I mean, if you weren't sure, would you go to the trouble? Would you go to the trouble of climbing up on someone's roof? Would you take the chance of their being mad that you made a hole? This might have actually been Peter's house. Matthew doesn't mention about the hole in the roof, but people think Mark got his information from Peter. And I think Peter probably would have remembered the hole in the roof if it was his house. But anyway, they pushed past obstacles to get to Jesus. Why? Because they believed. Because they believed there was a reward on the other side. Because they loved their friend and they believed that Jesus was the Son of God who had power to heal him. And so they pushed through the obstacle. And when Jesus saw this, when he saw their faith, he responded by giving the grace of God to the man that they brought. I think it's very interesting, although once again this detail isn't in this account of Matthew, you could maybe gather that it makes sense. It probably takes four guys to carry a man on a bed, that there would have been four, but Mark specifically tells us there were four. And I think that's interesting because of the associations with the number four in Scripture. That which might come to mind first for most of us is the fact that there are four Gospels. There were four Gospel writers that gave witness to who Jesus was. But if you look through Scripture, you also find that the number four is connected with witnessing to the nature and power of God in other ways. It was on the fourth day of creation that God made the sun, moon, and stars. And in Psalm 19, we learn the purpose for which God made those heavenly bodies. Remember that light had already been created at this point. On the very first day of creation, God said, "Let there be light." So there was not, it was not like we had to have the sun, moon, and stars for light. It was for another purpose. And David tells us what that purpose was in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Paul in Romans, when he's talking about the witness of God that was available to the Gentiles who had never heard the gospel, he talks about this. He quotes the scripture from Psalm 19. This was the witness that God built into creation, was the heavens. Anyone, everyone, the most ignorant savage in the darkest, most unreached place on earth could look up into the night sky and see the glory of God in the heavens and know that there is a creator. So the witness of God in creation. And then in Hebrews 2 verse 4, the writer of Hebrews talks about how God witnessed who Jesus was, what the means were that he chose. It says, "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." There are four things that he lists that God used to witness the truth that Jesus was the Messiah. And then we go to the very end of Scripture where John in the Revelation sees the throne of God in Revelation 4, 6 through 8. And this is what he writes. "Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So from the sun, moon, and stars that were made on the fourth day of creation to the four living creatures around the throne, we see the purpose of all of these things is to do what? To glorify the Creator, to point people, to point all of creation back to the one who made it and say, "He is worthy to receive our praise and honor and glory." So we go back to these four guys who brought the man on the bed to Jesus. And we can see that they are actually showing us what our role is as followers of Christ, as those whom he has commissioned effectively, because he commissioned the disciples. He said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation, and teach them to observe whatever I've commanded you," which included going and making disciples. So that's what we're supposed to be about. What does that look like? We see a really good picture here of what that looks like. First of all, who were these men? I have no idea. It doesn't matter. We're actually not told who they were. We're not told anything about their story. They might have been the very best and most observant Jews who always kept the law. They might have been thieves and drunkards before they encountered Jesus. Doesn't make any difference. They might have been with him from the very beginning of his ministry. They might have just started following him the day before. Doesn't make any difference. We know the only thing that matters about them, which is that they had faith. They believed. And their faith was shown by their actions. They knew where to take the man who needed help. They took him to Jesus. What did they do? What did these men do for the man that was in this paralyzed, undone condition? I think sometimes we think that we have a greater responsibility. Maybe it's actually a lesser responsibility, but to us it seems that we should do more. I know I have been guilty many times of trying to fix people. I have looked at problems in the lives of those to whom I was trying to minister, and I was like, "Oh, I see perfectly what you need here. If you would just stop doing this, then everything would be fine. Or, well, you need to start doing that, and then it would be good." You know, one reason that we don't need to try to fix people is that we don't understand their problem. We might think sometimes that we understand, but we don't understand. Because we cannot see their heart. We can see their actions. And yes, we can see whether or not those align with Scripture. That's not wrong to call that out when that isn't aligning with what the Word of God says. But in terms of me trying to fix that person, that is like me trying to do brain surgery. Trust me, you don't want me doing surgery on your brain. I have no clue what I'm doing. And I'm pretty sure no one else here does either. We're not qualified. We're not qualified any more than these men were qualified to fix paralysis. They didn't try. They didn't try to fix what was wrong with them. They knew that wasn't their job description. All they needed to do was bring him to the one who could fix him. And that's what we're intended to do. Bring people to Jesus. Point people to Jesus. Keep holding up the example of Christ. Paul, the apostle, when even talking about how people needed to follow his example, said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Is always going back to the one who's perfect. Because everyone else is going to fail. No one else is going to come up to the standard. No one else is going to have the answers. They're all in the face of Jesus Christ, because only he perfectly reflects the Father. I believe that this incident might be one of the best pictures that we have of what it looks like to truly bring someone to Jesus. And that's why we find him doing something here that, as far as I know, is unique in his recorded ministry, which is that he gave this man something more than healing. Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." So three things he said to him. First, he called him son, which is to say, he called him a child of God. He said, "Be of good cheer, be of good comfort." Can you imagine hearing, "Be of good comfort," from the Son of God? The greatest power, all power in heaven and earth, belongs to Jesus. If he says, "Be of good cheer," then you know you can be of good cheer. You don't have to worry that something bad's going to happen later. It's all good. Your sins are forgiven. Because that's the real problem, right? We see the outward problems. We see the symptoms. We see the brokenness. We see the addiction. We see the divorce and the anger and all the things that are obvious, but we don't see what God sees, which is the broken relationship with himself that's underneath all of it. And forgiveness of your sins means that relationship is restored. And that is true healing from God's perspective. Our perspective is different. And I can even remember reading this as a child, and it felt like almost like a letdown to me. When they go to all this trouble of bringing the paralyzed man, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And I think, but they wanted him to be healed. We don't see things the way God sees them. Think about this. Suppose you had an old broken down car that was on its last legs and just barely get you to work every day. Dented rust bucket, ready for the scrap heap. Take it to a friend who's a mechanic. Say, "Man, I really need a favor. Could you help me fix the fuel pump on this thing just so maybe I can get it to run another week?" And he hands you a signed title to a Ford Mustang, 2020, waxed and everything. It's like, here's the title. Or if you're not a Ford person, we'll say a Camaro. For the non-Ford people. So he hands you the title. Now, are you going to say, "Oh, but no. I don't want a new car. I just want you to fix this one." I don't think so. Not unless. What if you can't read? What if you don't understand what the title to a car really means? What if to you it just looks like a piece of paper and you're like, "Why are you giving me this piece of paper? I need a car." But you see, this is exactly what Jesus was doing. When he said, "Son, be of good comfort, your sins are forgiven," he was giving this man, assuring him of a place in God's kingdom, a right relationship, a restored relationship is what Jesus can do that no one else can do. Doctors could fix your body, maybe, and with the increase of technology, it seems like there's hardly anything they can't do something for. If they can't fix your body, they can replace some of your body parts with artificial parts. I mean, they're enabling paralyzed people to walk. That's not a miracle in the strictest sense. That is the common grace of God that gives skill to people who are able to do things in the physical world. But guess what? People still die. That body still wears out. And God sees things from an eternal perspective. We only see things from the temporal, and we get so focused on things like physical healing or provision. I need the job, I need the whatever, the house. And from God's perspective, he's just given us all of eternity with himself when he says, "Your sins are forgiven." These men got so much more for their friend than they ever thought possible. That's the real healing, is the healing of our relationship with God. Isaiah talks in chapter 53 about what the Messiah would do. He says, in beginning in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The healing, the true healing that Jesus' stripes earned for us was not the healing of our physical bodies. I'm not saying that that is not a blessing that comes from God. In addition, just that it's not the most important sense of what Isaiah meant by healing. He meant the healing of our broken relationship so that we could be in the presence of God, so that we could know him as our Father and not as our ultimate wrathful judge. But on top of that, as a bonus, he blesses us in other ways. And one of the interesting things we learn from this passage is what purpose is, the primary purpose from God's perspective of physical healing. This is something that different people in the church have wrestled with at different times and have come to very different conclusions. So I have to be careful in teaching this to say, I don't believe I have a corner on truth in terms of the way I look at this. I know that there are others who believe that physical healing is like the birthright of every believer, and we should expect it. If they have faith to do that, I say more power to them. My personal belief is that physical healing comes at God's will, for God's purposes. I know many, many of the strongest Christians I have ever encountered in my life that weren't healed, that wanted to be healed and were not healed. And there are even examples in Scripture that we can interpret as being that way. Now, if you look at the ministry of Jesus, granted, he healed everyone that came to him. He didn't heal everyone, but everyone that came to him sought healing was healed. So we have a bit of a struggle understanding what this looks like. I mean, clearly we're not delivered from physical death, so there's not healing in that sense. I mean, we're not living forever. The body is going to break down. But some people think, for some reason, that Christians should only die of old age. I don't happen to agree with that. I don't see that in the Scripture. What I see is that healing does come as a blessing from God in response to the prayers of his people. But the particular ministry, in the particular ministry of Jesus, and in the ministry of those he commissioned as apostles to go into all the world and to share the good news that he was the Son of God, there was a particular purpose for the healing ministries that they had. What was it? Well, he tells us outright. It starts with the reaction of the scribes. Once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." So why did they automatically assume that this was blasphemy, what Jesus had just said? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Well, Mark, once again, gives us more detail. They were thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. No one could forgive sins except God. So for a mere man to claim the right to forgive sins was blasphemy, because he would be putting himself in the place of God. What the scribes had already discounted was the possibility that Jesus was actually God. Now it would appear, I was talking about this with David the other day, it would appear that there was room within the Jewish theology of the time for the Messiah to be God in the flesh. There were prophecies that actually said he would be called the Everlasting Father. And there were other things that pointed them to this conclusion. So they didn't seem so much to reject the idea that a man could be the incarnation of Jehovah God, but it couldn't be Jesus. They'd already discounted that in their minds because he didn't fit the profile of what they thought the Messiah would be. They thought the Messiah would be Pharisee. And of course he would approve of them because they were the epitome of righteousness. They kept the law. They dotted all their I's and crossed all their T's. Here's this man coming and saying that they're sinners and they're worse than the harlots and the tax collectors. That could possibly be the Messiah. So we've already taken that off the table. So therefore he's a blasphemer, because he is taking the place of God. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" In other words, why have you already discounted the possibility that I am who I claim to be? The only reason that I can forgive sins is that I am actually the Son of God. For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Notice he doesn't say which is easier, to forgive sin or to heal. Because forgiving sin is way harder. Because you have to have some kind of a sacrifice. He himself was the sacrifice. And therefore he could say your sins are forgiven, because he was taking those sins on himself. Much, much, much harder than to say, arise and walk. The Old Testament prophets healed people. They didn't forgive sins. Which is easier to say? Why is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Because who can prove you're wrong? I can say your sins are forgiven. I mean, you can't prove that I don't have the right to forgive your sin. You can't see the sins. You can't see the forgiveness. So what Jesus is saying is, from your perspective, it's much easier for me to say your sins are forgiven than to say to a man who's clearly paralyzed and can't move, get up and walk. That's provable. You can see that. You'll know if I'm telling the truth or not. But that you may know, so he gives us the purpose, he doesn't leave us wondering, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. What was the purpose? It was to prove that he was who he claimed to be. Does that still happen today? I believe it does. I don't believe it happens every time. I believe that there are definitely situations in which God moves in this particular way, because in his providence and his mercy, he sees that it's needed in that particular situation. Because Jesus was making some extraordinary claims, coming as God in the flesh, claiming to forgive sins. There was more needed. There were prophecies that the Messiah had to fulfill to do these signs. And so he did. He gave physical healing to prove that he was who he claimed to be. And ultimately, it was not about the man who was healed having a better life here on this earth. Now, I totally believe it's a blessing from God, whether you get help from the medical profession or whether God supernaturally heals you. That's totally a blessing from God. But is that the purpose? I don't believe that's the purpose, truly, of a supernatural healing. I believe the purpose is to point to Christ. Because that's the purpose of everything. All of the church, all of the Christian life is about pointing to Jesus. So what happened? He rose and departed to his house, obviously. Because Jesus actually did have the power both to forgive his sins and to heal his body. And it was irrefutable. Nobody could say anything against it because they all saw it happen. So the scribes didn't say anything. They just fumed. What did the multitudes say? Now when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say they glorified Jesus. Wouldn't that make sense? Wouldn't you think that someone who had just done a miracle in front of everyone, that they would immediately turn and be singing his praises and talking about how wonderful he was? How is it that that didn't happen? Jesus himself would not take glory. And his ministry and his life was structured in such a way that it reflected off of him to God, which is exactly how ours should be. There are many things that we can do under the banner of ministry that are very helpful and very good, and I'm not knocking it. Not all of them are pointing to Christ. Not all of them are eternally profitable. Not all of them build the kingdom of God. There's lots of philanthropy in this world that has nothing to do with God, And there's a lot that goes under the banner of Christianity that ultimately doesn't point anyone to God. I've heard of a lot of missionary efforts that were undertaken in some country in Southeast Asia, and now it's escaping my mind, the name of it. Might have been Malaysia. But wherever it was, I've read there was a lot of missionaries sent, and they did a lot of good works, and they started schools and hospitals, and they really helped the people. But there really were no Christians that came out of all those efforts. Everybody, their lives were made better, but then they were still lost. So we need to ask, I think, a pretty simple question. If you look at some work that we do under the banner of ministry, witnessing, evangelism, church outreaches, who got the glory? What, at the end of the day, were people talking about? Because what were the people talking about at the end of the day here? They didn't go home talking about the four guys that brought them in. They didn't go home even talking about the hole in the roof. They didn't even go home talking about Jesus who healed the man. They glorified God. Is that what people go home talking about when they have received what comes through us, through the gifts that each one of us has? And we all have gifts. We all have the ability to minister in the name of Jesus. But if it is truly in his name, then it will represent him right. And how did he live? In such a way that people did not talk about him, but about God. Even though he was God in the flesh, the Son did not glorify himself, he glorified the Father. It's interesting if you look at the four gospel writers, like the four men that carried the paralytic who aren't even named. Look at them in their own gospels. Try to find their names. You are actually going to find it is rather difficult. In this gospel of Matthew, you will find Matthew's name. In fact, next week we're going to be looking. Well, maybe not next week, I'm not sure. But soon, we will be looking at the calling of Matthew as he pursued his profession as a tax collector, which he points out. Why does he tell his own story? Because it's a story of redemption. He was not proud of what he was. Being a tax collector was like saying you were, I don't know, lowest form of life, according to the Jewish way of thinking. And then when he lists himself in chapter 10 among the disciples, he calls himself Matthew the tax collector. He doesn't say Peter the fisherman. But with regard to himself, he wants to be sure you know, this is what I was. And those are the only two times you'll find his name. He doesn't talk about anything that he did. Go to the Gospel of Mark. What name is not in the Gospel of Mark? Mark. We don't even actually know where he was and how he... I mean, like I said, the speculation that Peter gave him his information, and if that's true, then the real gospel, the real writer of the Gospel of Mark does not even have his name on the Gospel. Let alone make a big deal of himself in its pages. And some people have also noted that Mark is kind of harder on Peter than the rest of the gospel writers are. So it makes sense that he probably did get his account from Peter. Luke, you won't ever find his name in his gospel. Even you get to the book of Acts and he's mentioned, but he doesn't really talk about his role in what happened because it wasn't important. John might be the best example. Because he does talk about himself, but he doesn't use his name. He calls himself the other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. The bottom line is this: we're not important. I'm not important, and you're not important. Jesus is important. These faith-filled four men give us a simple but a powerful picture of what it looks like to reach out to people that are lost and undone in this world. They do not need your advice. They do not need our good ideas of how they could do better. They don't need our lectures. They don't need us at all. they need Jesus Christ. They need to be brought to Him. Now, am I saying don't give the truth to people? Absolutely not. We give them the truth from God's Word. We speak the truth in love. We do acts of compassion. These men didn't just pray for their friend. They picked him up and physically brought him. And if that's what it takes, then do that. But remember always the goal is to get them to Jesus Christ because you cannot fix them. That's not our job. Our job is to bring them to Jesus. Because at the end of the day, if they forget us, so much the better. I do not want people going, not that this is a danger right now, but I pray it never is. I don't want people going around quoting me. I don't want people talking about Hebron as like though that was a big deal, or I was a big deal, or any of us is a big deal. None of us is a big deal. Jesus is a big deal. So if you hear something here and you go out and you just say, I've heard somebody say this, that's fine. That's great. If you forget that I even exist, we had the mom's sister had some cards made up. And I don't know, the saying was not original with her, so I don't know where it came from. It said, if we meet and you forget me, you have lost nothing. If you meet Jesus Christ and forget him, you've lost everything. And that is the sentiment that we should all live out when we encounter people. It doesn't matter if you forget me, it doesn't matter if you forget my group, my denomination, whatever I've said to you, except what comes straight from God's Word, just don't forget who Jesus is. Because He's the one who can take a man who's undone, who's without strength, who can't even do the things that he wants to do, and say to him, get up, pick up your bed, and go to your house. Can transform him from someone dead in trespasses and sins to a living child of God, such and in such a way that only God receives the glory.